Well, welcome to our talk about Frederick Denison Morris. I think I've got a photo, a picture of him here. I got off the Wikipedia entry about him, which can see what a handsome man he was and why he had the power to fascinate and to draw an audience around him. Now, one of the difficulties I've had about preparing this paper is that F.D. Morris wrote a great deal, spoke a great deal, and he was very kind of diffuse and hard to pin down. So the three different books I read about him each come to three different conclusions about him, which makes it kind of hard to have a standard view of him. So I've just picked the view of in a book called The Divine Order by Torben Christensen, a Norwegian church historian, Danish one, in 1973, and have more or less gone with that view. So one of the arguments I'll have is that F.D. Morris, because he was so hard to understand, despite the fact he wrote and said so much, became a kind of blank screen onto which people projected their liberal hopes and imaginations of the 19th century. He became a symbol, in other words. So I want to begin, as I usually do, with talking about the situation of the Church of England in the early 19th century. Now, the Church of England by this stage was under what you might say a great deal of competition. The Wesleyan Revival, which had led to a breakaway church from the Church of England, had spread like wildfire to the extent where, as I said last week, the Wesleyan churches had quadrupled their membership between 1790 and 1815. In addition to that, the old dissenting churches of Presbyterians, Baptists, Unitarians, Independents and Congregationalists were also doing very well in this period. They kind of spread themselves into the interstices between the gaps between where Anglican parishes were not doing so well, were spread pretty thin. They were doing well in the new industrial communities as the Industrial Revolution spread, where the Church of England had been slow to meet the challenge. And the trigger for major constitutional change in terms of the relationship of this growing challenge of dissent had been Ireland. Now, in 1798, there was a major uprising against English rule that had been savagely repressed. And in the wake of that, the Church of Ireland, which, remember, at that stage is an established church, decides to respond to this by trying to convert the Irish through a vigorous program of parish development and biblical education. The program completely fails. It leads to increased hostility from the majority Catholic population. That in turn leads to increased political agitation, and the then government of the day, led by the Duke of Wellington, decides that it will enact a series of reforms to try and blunt this. And we have to remember the period of the late 1820s leading up to the Great Chartist Demonstration of 1830 is a period of intense political and social unrest. A lot of people are annoyed by the fact that, remember, the majority of people in the British Isles didn't have the vote. There was a widespread feeling that the fundamental institutions of English life were corrupt, were unrepresentative, and the Church of England, along with the monarchy and Parliament, was a target for all this. And one of the more spectacular instances, a rioting mob set fire to and almost burnt down the Bishop of Bristol's palace. So there is a perception that the Church of England is a bloated, ineffective institution, and there was real doubt as to whether it could continue as the established Church of the nation. So a series of acts come to be passed by Parliament that begins to remove the disabilities against the dissenting communities. So, for instance, there's the abolition of compulsory church rates in 1868. Everybody had to pay a rate to support the local parish church, whether they're an Anglican or not. The Church of Ireland's disestablished in 1869. And in 1870, the Church of England loses its monopoly on providing primary school education. Well, the Church of England sets about responding to this crisis through a program of vigorous internal reform. And the most effective thing it does is to establish a permanent ecclesiastical commission that sets out to eliminate pluralism and non-residence. Remember, this is when a vicar can have several parishes under his control, can garner the revenue from them, can put up junior clergy, to look after them on minor pay rates, as it were, and not even have to live within the parish. There's the augmentation of poor living, so that clergy stipends begin to rise, so that some clergy families aren't left in penury. There's the creation of new dioceses. Remember, the Church of England was stuck with the dioceses that the Middle Ages had left them with, that often bore no relationship to the new centres of population. And there's a reduction and a reform of cathedral chapters. Now, this leads to a new vitality in the Church of England, something like a Second Reformation, in which it's undergone a programme of massive internal reorganisation. There's a very considerable programme of church building. Between 1841 and 1875, 2,500 new churches were built, with a particular emphasis on building them in areas of working class population in the new industrial cities. It was a real attempt to address the challenge, now recognised, that often working people were not going to church. So what happens now is that there's less of a sense of crisis of the church might fade away. It is increasingly providing spiritual services to the people of the Atlantic Islands. And now what happens is that the new grounds of difficulty within its life are first of all the beginning of what we call party strife. I'll be talking about this in a fortnight's time, that the rise of the Tractarians and the Oxford movement sparks off a kind of counter-reaction from the evangelicals. Before that, some evangelicals had quite a strong doctrine of the church and the sacraments. They, in reaction to the rise of the Oxford movement, begins to emphasise the kind of things we expect now of the evangelical movement. And a third party comes into existence called the Broad Church Party, which represents, I suppose, the voice of liberal divinity, seeking to adapt the Christian religion to cultural change. The other thing that will begin to rise in that period of the 1850s and the 1860s and the 1870s is the voice of doubt, a fundamental questioning of some of the tenets of the Christian religion, the beginning of awareness that German biblical criticism had begun to examine the Bible like all the documents of the ancient world, Darwin's Evolution of the Species is released, I think, in the 1850s, and now there's doubt as to whether some prominent members of the Church of England really do profess an Orthodox Christian faith. And these are the years that Morris lives through. So we should notice that in the beginning of his career, between the 80s and 20s and the 1830s, there's a move from radical criticism of the corruption and inefficiency of the church instead to a sense of the church's hold on its faith and whether it's been riven by internal divisions. Now, in 1851, they decided to hold a national religious census in which census takers were sent out to every place of Christian worship in Britain on a given Sunday, and then all the results were compiled. And, of course, census figures can be, and statistics can be difficult to interpret, but the general assumption was that only 58% of the population were at a place of worship on that Sunday, and of course by no means all of them were in a place of Church of England worship, and this shook the confidence of the church considerably. Well, nowadays the Church of England, whether here or New Zealand, would be incredibly happy with the figure of 58% turnout on a given Sunday. Then it was a shock to the system. The Church of England could no longer claim to have the numerical superiority as the basis of its claim to be an established and privileged provider of Christian worship. Now to talk about Morris himself. He was born into a Unitarian family. His father, Michael Morris, was a Unitarian minister, first of all in Suffolk, then in Bristol. What is Unitarianism? It's a form of degenerate Christian religion which has a suspicion of orthodox dogma. It values religious freedom. It has a strong conviction about the virtue of political and social reform. It's strongly opposed to the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't believe, well, it has a kind of Arian view of Christ. He was a prophet. He was God's representative. He was not the Son of God. He was not co-equal with God the Father. Although some Unitarians, and Unitarianism is not a kind of monolithic reality, still exists today, had moderate firm forms of Trinitarian belief. It has formed itself from streams of 18th century Presbyterian life, with a few Baptists and Methodists thrown in. What it had in common was a common debt to enlightenment, rationalism, and an appeal to the better educated. In other words, that humankind had gone through a fundamental sea change as a result of the era of the Enlightenment and the belief that the rise of rationality and the scientific method had led to a downgrading of a belief in the miraculous or the supernatural. Actually, the religion of Knox Church in Dunedin is rather like this.
Yes.
No, I'm not kidding.
Previous minister.
And a certain affinity with the dissenting tradition in which Morris had grown up remained with him for the rest of his life. Now, when F.D. Morris was 9 years old, his mother and his sisters converted to evangelical religion. And what's more, they became followers of Calvinist evangelical religion. By the age he was 16, his mother had ceased to attend his father's church and was instead attending evangelical Calvinist worship. So F.D. Morris was brought up in a household of violent rows about religion, and this marked him for the rest of his life. He came to believe that the truth always lies, as he put it, between the parties. And from his great mentor, S.T. Coleridge, he came to believe that what men believe positively, the positive principles of what they advance in religion, are true, and what they advance negatively, what they're against, is always wrong. And this, as we're about to learn, would have a tremendous impact on the formation of what we call the belief in Anglican comprehensiveness, and a belief by which the Anglican Communion has tried to run its life today. That is to say, we have the borders of comprehensiveness as wide as possible. We try and include every variety of belief without excluding everybody, and we try not to plump for any one group or party as the holder of truth. In 1823, Morris left home, thankfully I think, to go to Cambridge, and he read law there. Of course, as a Unitarian who would not subscribe to the 39 Articles, he was not allowed to graduate and take a law degree. So he left Cambridge and went to London, where he became something of a literary free agent journalist. Now, at Cambridge, he had been tremendously affected by people who had been influenced both by Romanticism and Neoplatonism. Now, Romanticism was the most powerful cultural influence around in 19th century society, and we ourselves are children of Romanticism to the extent that it's hard for us to stand back and look at it objectively. Just to tell you some of the things that marks people who've been affected by Romanticism as a cultural stream. There's a belief in the individual mattering and not the collective. You know, Aristotle had defined what a human being is by saying, what are our obligations to my surrounding society, to the civic society in which I exist, to my family? I define myself in the middle of that network of collective obligations to everybody. In Romanticism, the individual matters, and what the life that's worth living is a life marked by emotional and high coloration, by a life of passionate intensity, a life lived to the full. You know, that we believe that, and that's what Romantics believed. Mm-hmm. It's not just Wordsworth and, you know, daffodils, and they certainly did believe in the power of nature to recreate and inspire people. It's also very influential in the rise of nationalism. Every people has a particular genus about it, a particular special thing about it, that entitles it to live within its own secure national boundaries, its own political society. So, for instance, if you're a member of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, now you suddenly get very interested in, you know, Hungary for the Hungarians, and Austria for the Austrians, and Croatia for the Croats. You cease to be interested in, you know, Vienna no longer becomes a vibrant international capital after the fall of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Now people are living in smaller societies, very intently focused on their racial and cultural common origins. Nationalism is the most powerful political idea of the 19th century that leads to a lot of conflict. Now, Morris had been strongly affected by the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who we think named Xanadu, did Kublai Khan, a precious... Well, to my surprise, Coleridge wasn't just a poet, he was also something of an amateur philosopher and theologian who had a tremendous impact on his contemporaries, because he had kind of acted as a channeling agent for German Romanticism and German idealistic philosophy. And, you know, Immanuel Kant, who I think of as being this dryly rational philosopher who changed Western thinking about religion disastrously in highly rational means, he in fact is also a part of this wave of Romanticism. Because in idealist philosophy, you believe that if you found the right idea, that idea will have the power to change everything. It will just sweep all before it. And so there was also a man called Julius Hare, a tutor in Neoplatonism at Cambridge. Morris, when his, after his first wife died, would marry one of Hare's sisters. And the other belief is about Neoplatonism. Now, Plato, one of the great Greek philosophers, had the idea that there's a world of ideal spiritual forms on the other side of this reality. And what we see in this life is kind of a series of imperfect copies of all that. There's the archetype, the original powerful spiritual reality on that side of spiritual reality, and we are imperfect copies. Remember Plato's famous cave analogy? It's as though we're in this dark cave. Look at these flickering shadows of these wonderful illuminated realities outside the cave. We think these flickering shadows are all it is, but they're not. They're just a bare copy of it all. And therefore, what religion's about and what the life of the fully developed life is about is come to get close to the archetype, getting close to that special primal spiritual world. And as we shall hear, this influenced Horace's theology tremendously. He reinterpreted the whole data of Revelation and assimilated it to the Neoplatonic vision. Well, while Morris was a freelance writer in London, he left behind the Calvinist religion that he'd kind of caught from his mother and his sisters, and instead of becoming a romantic radical, he was baptised into the Church of England in 1831, to the considerable surprise of his friends. And it's a moot point as to whether this was a rebaptism. His father had baptised him as a Unitarian, but at least used the formula of words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm. Remember, we in the church are against second rebaptism. He can't do it again. Mm. And we recognise the baptism of other Orthodox Christian churches. I suppose he could argue that Unitarianism wasn't Orthodox Christianity and wanted to make this definitive start. He moved to Oxford and takes a second-class degree in classics. He subscribes to the 39 Articles, and we shall be hearing shortly as to why he suddenly becomes incredibly enthusiastic about joining the established Church of England. He then becomes ordained in 1834. He becomes the curate of Bubbenhall near Leamington in the Diocese of Lichfield. Now, at first, he feels drawn to the emergent Tractarian Party, the first wave of the Oxford movement, and was seen by some, in terms of what he was saying and writing then, to be an ally of them. Then one day he's walking along on one of the village common, reading Pusey's Tract 67, which is on the topic of baptismal regeneration. How anybody can walk and read at the same time beats me without walking to the... I've seen it done. But, and he suddenly thinks, my God, this is wrong. I do not believe this. I do not believe in baptismal regeneration. I do not believe that at baptism the Holy Spirit regenerates a Christian from within by the powerful agent of grace. What I believe is that baptism reveals, unveils, and makes clear the truth that each of us is a member of the kingdom of God, is a part of the divine order of which Christ is the head, and that we suddenly come to realize what is eternally true of every human being. Well, we'll come back to that in due course. In 1835, he's appointed as a hospital chaplain to Guy's Hospital. He begins writing his famous books, The Kingdom of Christ, the following year. In 1840, he's appointed as the English Professor of English and History at King's London, and in 1846 becomes their Professor of Divinity there also. By the end of the 1840s, Morris has become a feature and a figure in the Church of England. His strong personality, his great charm, his unselfishness and humility and the earnestness of his convictions attracted an ever-widening circle of adherents, especially among young people who are growing tired of the prevailing orthodoxy. His combination of a deep and sincere spirituality with a breadth of intellect led them to regard him as a man who could help them to solve their religious and intellectual problems. The nucleus of a Mauritian party was being formed. Now we need to notice that he wasn't identified as part of the broad church party. He was out there on his own. In 1853 comes the publication of his theological essays, his selection of sermons turned into essays, and this will cause him a lot of trouble in his life. He joined with others such as J.M. Ludlow and Charles Kingsley in the development of Christian socialism. As a Christian socialist, he differed profoundly from his opponents on either flank. Christian socialism, he said, will commit us at once to the conflict with the unsocial Christians and the unchristian socialists. He parted company with the socialists of his day by his insistence on religious base to social action. On the other hand, he was widely distrusted by many in the church for having anything to do with socialism at all. By his ideals of Christian socialism, he sought to arouse the conscience of church people and to gain their support and help for the material and spiritual well-being of working people. Now, we shall be hearing shortly that, in fact, Morris had a deeply traditional, hierarchical and conservative view of society that we would not recognise as being a particularly Christian socialist one. But there had never been such a thing as Christian socialism before, and this marked him out as a dangerous radical to many people. And so when, in 1853, the Board of Governors of King's College London began to take a particular interest in one essay he'd written in his theological essays, in which he denied the doctrine of eternal punishment. They thought, that's it, we have now have major misgivings about this guy. And after prolonged negotiations with him, they decided to let him go. They sacked him from his professorships. And this became a very well-known fact in Victorian society and aroused a lot of lay support from amongst people who were themselves feeling distinctly uncomfortable with that doctrine. We'll be coming back later on to talk about what Morris actually believed about eternal punishment or eternal blessedness. He now has become a major kind of popular fan figure for those who are disgruntled with the prevailing orthodoxy. He still had a job to go to from 1846 to 1860. He was chaplain of Lincoln's Inn. We might remember that that had been Dunn's first job in the Church of England. Mm-hmm. I might add that towards the end of his life, Morris fell out with the latest wave of liberal doubters. It's often the way that, you know, the second wave of the revolution, people who were the first wave become profoundly uncomfortable with what happened. There was the famous Colenso case. The Reverend Colenso was a vicar with a taste for arithmetic. He was nominated to become the Bishop of Natal in South Africa, minister to Zulus. He was a great fan of Morris and acknowledged that in a collection of sermons that were published, which made him rather notorious, and he had to repudiate Morris's view on eternal punishment before he was allowed to be consecrated Bishop of Natal. And while he was out there, and he was translating the scriptures into Zulu, the Zulus began to ask difficult questions of him about the Old Testament, and his own taste for arithmetic began to come into play, and he began to tot up certain facts in the first five books of the Bible and to realise they don't add up. And he published this in his commentary on the Pentateuch, and this caused a storm of controversy, and Archbishop Graham of Cape Town suspended him from his job and ultimately excommunicated him. This caused one heck of a stink throughout the Anglican world. There was an attempt to drag the courts in to put Colenso back in place, and this, the Colenso case, of course, led to creation of the Lambeth Conference, because the Archbishop of Canterbury said to the worldwide bishops, let's get together and have a confab about this. There was a great deal of unease about it, a fear of this kind of centralising tendency in Anglican religion, to which the Archbishop of Canterbury fatally said, it's all right, this will have a purely consultative role. It won't have any kind of definitive thing. And so the Lambeth Conference was born. Well, Morris found himself profoundly ill at ease with Colenso's conclusions about the Bible. Theoretically, he should have been at ease with biblical criticism and at ease with the idea that the Bible contains fable and myth by which it communicates divine truth. But he didn't feel that way at all. He liked to believe that Moses had actually written the first five books of the Bible. Similarly, with the publication of Essays and Reviews in, I think, 1860, which had the first timid beginnings of biblical criticism, he was also fed up with that. But we'll be coming back to that later on. At the centre of Morris's theological vision is the idea of that the Trinity is the starting point of it all. We start with God and not with man. That's quite encouraging, a very non-liberal conclusion. And the kind of social life of the Father and the Son sets the scene, I mean, as being that God isn't just a potentate, a despot, who's just happy with himself. He wants to share his love, he wants to share his nature, and impart his life to other people. And this we see duplicated in the family, the nation, and the church, all very encouraging. That, in that sense, you're turned against his Unitarian origins. So in the creation, God has shared himself in his rule of self-sacrifice and love. And Christ is the head of the human race. He's the archetype, the gold standard, the stamp of what a human being is meant to be. That makes him the head of the human race in a kingdom of God that has existed since the human race began. It wasn't first proclaimed in the Gospels. It's always been there. And we find ourselves placed in the divine order as members of the kingdom, whether we recognize it or not. And as we're pointing out, the whole point of the church and the Christian proclamation is to make people aware of what is eternally true. So Christ is the creator and upholder of all divine, of all human life. In Revelation, it's not the case that there's a kind of special history in the Bible that brings something new into the world. God's been making himself present to human beings ever since time began. He's revealed himself both through the work of philosophers and through darkness and doubt. He's tried to persuade all human beings to accept his divine reality. So, the kingdom of God and the fellowships of the human order. According to Morris, every man is appointed to a divine office to serve his fellow man as a minister of God. We've all got a job to do, a place to do. We learn about hidden and humble service of others. And this is where it all gets rather strange, because he rejected all schemes for changing the social order. A true reformation of society can never be brought about by transforming or abolishing the actual social structure. It's achieved only through the recognition that every man has been called to his particular task. That means the king matters, because he points to the role of Christ as king, and we should humbly obey him. We should be loyal subjects in the social order. We've all got our small part to play. Subordination is good. And we all learn through the family that we follow the man at the head of the family. So it's a deeply conservative traditional view, which is why he fed up with other socialists quite soon. He also had a rather idealised view of the common man. For Morris, the idea of man as a spirit warranted a deep respect for the common man. In contrast to the comfortable life of the rich, his hard life with its wants and suffering sharpens his ability to distinguish the truth from its counterfeits and to constrain him to seek the unchangeable reality which alone can sustain him and solve the riddles, perplexities and difficulties of life. He would also say that since the various religions arose as an attempt to solve deep human problems of meaning, they've all got considerable fragments of meaning in them. They may have distortions, they may be adrift in many fundamental ways, but we should listen to them with respect, as we should listen to the opinions of our fellow men with respect, because there's shreds of the truth in it all. Again, it's like Karl Rahner in his very positive view of the age and the other major world religions. When it comes to his belief about sin and the devil, he certainly believed that the devil was active in creation, trying to disrupt the divine order, to deceive human beings into falsehood and false ways. But he rejected the belief in original sin. He rejected the belief that we kind of inherit by biological transmission the failings of our original parents. He would say that every human being individually opts into a path of falsehood and sin. So he believed in what you might call individual depravity. Well, that certainly put him at odds with the evangelicals, their strong belief in original sin. So, God educates man out of his sin, often by making him experiencing the dreadful consequences of his rebellion against God. But he is intent on educating humankind back to the true place in the divine order. And Revelation does not mean that God now establishes his kingdom or on a new state of salvation in the midst of the world of sin and death. The new element introduced by Revelation is the perfect knowledge of God and of humanity as being created by God. the Bible isn't some special sort of history. All history is history of God's salvation, because all history is the history of God's education of humankind. The Bible has a self-authenticating power to reveal that which is true of all human life. So this also puts him at odds with the surrounding evangelical culture. What had happened in the incarnation is that Christ had revealed himself as the archetype of every man, had revealed himself to be the head of the human race. He had, nothing new had come into the world as a result of Christ coming there, but he had shown himself to be that which he is and revealed the truth. So certainly with the atonement, what had happened there is that Christ's life with the Father in the ideal spiritual world is that of continual sacrificing world of love, not in the sense of, you know, sacrificing animals or something like that, but a life of obedience, a life of pleasing his Father, and that's what he'd done on the cross. He'd revealed that to be the underlying truth of love. He'd unveiled that rather than the cross making something happen in the world that hadn't been there before. And what the resurrection meant was that Christ had surrendered his life to the Father so completely at the moment of his death that the Father had accepted it. And that had set the pattern for what we must all do, to regard death as a blessing, in which we leave behind our biological life, assume a true spiritual life, and surrender ourselves into the hands of the Father. So it didn't matter as to whether you could find historical proof for the actual rising of Christ's body from the dead, because all that mattered was that this eternal surrender and sacrifice had happened, and this we knew for sure. What then did he believe about the church? The kingdom of God is at the core of Christ's words and deeds. The kingdom of God has always existed. And what the church does is simply to point to the existence of the Son, of the kingdom of God, as the divine order underlying all reality. The church is merely God's divine order, the kingdom of God, revealed fully without its the lies and falsehood. It shows what is eternally true of all human beings if only they realized it. And what happened at Pentecost was not so much a special unveiling of the Spirit to special people in exceptional circumstances. It was the revealing that God's Holy Spirit is inspiring all forms of creativity in human life at all times, and is inspiring all forms of association, and that's what the day of Pentecost had revealed to be true about all forms of social and unified life on earth. So, why does this matter? The signs of the church. He believed, therefore, the point about the established church is it's a visible demonstration of the fact that the church and the nation are coterminous. It safeguards the church from yielding to the religious world and becoming a sect which considers itself saved in contrast to the rest of the nation. It saves the church against being divided into sectarian parties fighting each other for their supremacy. And it kind of course is the nation, not just a prayer, but it shows that the nation itself was not just created by accidental historical forces, it was created by God himself. So, this is why a rather romanticised view of the church. Now, look at this thing that had caused all the fuss about denying eternal punishment. Morris said, eternity is what belongs to God and the world outside time. And what happens when you say this, that God might punish those or judge human beings, it's saying that far from leaving man to his self-chosen condemnation, God in his love continues to persuade him to surrender his resistance and to receive eternal life with God in faith and love in the invisible world. He rejects also the orthodox eschatological thought about the second coming of Christ and judgment. Christ judges by imparting the perfect knowledge of reality so that man can discern things as they truly are. Judgment throws light upon human existence by revealing what originates in God's will and love and what is done to man's sin. So, in the matter of eternal punishment, man has put himself in a state of rebellion against God. Man puts himself into the hell of living without God. God ceaselessly works to overcome that resistance, ceaselessly works to educate man back to himself, and will continue that work beyond death, to give people the opportunity to come back to him. He did not deny the possibility that human beings could reject God forever, but he rejected the idea that God would go on punishing them eternally. There would always be the possibility of making their way back to God. Right. What then is the significance of Morris? In his lifetime, even the broad church rejected his theological approach as not consonant with Christian orthodoxy. A later generation became impressed with the man through the publication of his life and letters. That he had strongly opposed Victorian orthodoxy in the contemporary religious world was no longer detrimental to his reputation. On the contrary, Morris students were already aware of the religious and theological shortcomings of mid-Victorian Christianity and found his attacks justified. For instance, in the mid-Victorian world, religious opinion about the atonement was divided between those who believed in the doctrine of penal substitution. This is what you hear from street corners, preachers on street corners every day. Christ died for your sins. We were judged in God's eternal court. We should have taken the punishment. Christ took the punishment due to us. He rejected that. He rejected the other side of exemplarism, the idea that Christ merely sets an example of innocent, suffering love that draws us to himself. But there's other remarkable view on this. Even more important was their feeling, the students, that Morris had opened up new horizons and given new insights leading to a truer understanding of Christianity and its relevance for the modern age and its issues. A changed spiritual climate had made men see in Morris a religious depth, a breadth of humanity, and an abundance of original seminal ideas. But although he contributed to the weakening of Victorian orthodoxy, had he in fact had much of an impact on the theological thinking of his day? Some of his ideas were spread through the generation of broad churchmen and liberal Anglicans who came to dominate the leadership of the Church of England in the late 19th century. He was a precursor of a liberal ascendancy that was on its way. He contributed to the self-understanding of worldwide Anglicanism. J.C. Wand, Bishop of London and church historian, said in 1960, "Anglicanism manages to be authoritative without claiming infallibility, liberal without lapsing into mere vagueness." Morris's name and influence became assimilated to a version of Anglicanism that had become so widespread by the middle of the 20th century that it could easily pass for an official view. Famously, the Lambeth Conference of 1948 implied almost that comprehensiveness was a distinguishing feature of Anglican polity. Noting differences over episcopacy, it said, "We claim we acknowledge them to be part of the will of God for us, since we believe it's only through a comprehensiveness which makes it possible to hold together understandings of truth which are held in separation in other churches that the Anglican Communion is able to reach out in different directions and so to fulfil its special vocation as one of God's instruments for the restoration of the visible unity of the whole church." So, the belief that often goes on in many Anglican dioceses that we must hold all parties, all shades of opinion, all different theological viewpoints and tensions without cancelling them out, without choosing one, without saying this is the truth, this party has it. The belief that the Anglican Communion must go on widening its comprehensiveness forever. This is part of the Mauritian inheritance, and it's one which I would argue is now breaking up. Because what's now happening in the Anglican Communion is that we've reached a point where we have to start defining the boundaries and to say, actually, we can't go on holding all of this belief or believing all of this. We need to choose. Not all forms of Anglican Christian truth are right. There are boundaries to comprehensiveness. The truth is not, in fact, between the parties. Sometimes our party is right. You know, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is about the first big row in a Christian church, he says, I understand that there are factions among you, and I believe it must be so, because how else could the truth be revealed? Comprehensiveness can contain within it mutually incompatible ecclesiologies. When the ecumenical creeds were formed that we say on Sunday, fundamental choices were made. The Arians were declared to be wrong. Those who believed that Jesus Christ is consubstantial and co-eternal with the Father were declared to be right. There was 100 years of conflict about all that. Some people lost their jobs, were sacked from their episcopal jobs. In the end, the church had to make choices, even to recognise the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead and its belief in the Trinity. It didn't go on trying to say, well, everybody's right. So Morris falls out with the developing trends of liberal Anglican theology also. He couldn't ride the tiger of the revolution. Famously, in 1858, the Reverend Mansel of St. John's, Oxford, delivered a hugely popular series of Bampton lectures in which he'd adopted the neo-Kantian critique of certain ways of thinking about God. Now let's remember that Morris had been incredibly keen on Kant and German idealist philosophy at the beginning of his career. So he should have been really keen on this. What Mansell said was, God is a mystery. We can't know him as he is. We can only know him as we need to act in relation to him. In prayer and conscience, we apprehend him as personal. When we try to frame what personality might be in God, our intelligence fails. We form no conception of an infinite personality, but we need no such conception. Well, Morris got incredibly upset about that because this ruled out the role of experience in drawing near to God. He published a series of controversial pamphlets attacking Mansell and was skewered on Mansell's cool, dissecting, philosophical mind and made a fool of himself in public. So, Morris has left an inheritance to us which we are now struggling with. Liberalism became incredibly formative in Anglicanism that I grew up with. The kind of Anglo-Catholicism that I knew was liberal Anglo-Catholicism. And I would no longer find myself in that place, I think. And now the Christian world and the Anglican world has kind of been driven into two polarized camps between conservatives and liberals. And now it's a time for choices to be made. But for 100 years or so, Morris's view of what the Anglican Church will try to be prevailed. It's only now beginning to break up. And that's, in a sense, his inheritance, or the failure of his inheritance, has now become our problem in the Anglican Communion. And also within the world, the Anglican world, even locally. Well, there's much for us to talk about there.